Norwich, they're watching us, I guess.
Like I was just there.
You were. You were just there. They were down there doing an outdoor service, but from indoors, if you can figure that one out. They were inside, just inside the doors of the church, apparently, and they had a few cars show up. They set up some speakers the way they did, and they had a service, and that was a blessing. A little wet down there, as it was here today. That's why we're not outside. We weren't outside this morning. It was just raining so hard at 11 o'clock, and it's still raining, so we're going to have a very, very wet week. So hopefully we'll see next Sunday if the weather is conducive. We'll be outdoors for our service next week. All right, we're going to start in Mark chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to kind of move through the Bible. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. I want to talk tonight about broken things. Now, we don't have too many people here. I'm not going to ask questions. I'm not going to ask for people to talk, obviously, but I don't know about you, but I've been around a long time, and I have broken some things. All I got to do is ask my wife, and I have broken some of her expensive things. I am somewhat a klutz, and I'm a little clumsy, and I drop things. I don't know why I'm like that. I've been said that I have butterfingers, and so I do that. I recently broke one of her very, very expensive decanters that you put like lemonade or tea in. Really beautiful thing. I was at the basement stairs and I was walking downstairs and it slipped out of my hand and it was fine. It's going down the wooden stairs and I'm watching it and it was doing good until it hit the concrete floor in the basement and it just shattered. Oh, she was not happy. I don't know, but I have broken her heart probably many times down through the years. But we do. We have broken things. We've broken glasses and we've broken plates and we have probably broken things of great value and we may have broken some things of not so great a value. We have broken tools. I'm sure we have broken cars. We have broken computers. We have children break toys all the time. How many times do you see children breaking toys? Material things in this life. Everything in this life, I think just about everything in this life you could figure out it's going to break sometime. We've had some of these chairs break. We've had, you know, things at church break. I mean, things break. Anything that man makes, it's going to break. I guarantee it. If God makes it, it's not going to break. The things that we know about eternally will never break. But we have all experienced this. We have experienced things that break. You have broken things. We've been around people that have broken things. But I want to talk to you tonight. I got about seven things written down. I want to talk about things in the Bible that are just simply broken things. And what did God do with some of these broken things? We'll start in Mark chapter 2, and I'll read some verses here, and then we'll talk about these different things. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four. Now, I'm sure that most of you know what palsy is. Palsy is a form of paralysis. You've heard of Bell's palsy, when it mostly affects one side of the face. Palsy or paralysis can affect much of the body, part of the body, half of the body, one side of the body. Palsy is a little different than a stroke situation where this palsy can just come upon somebody without pretty much any warning. And so this individual here that we see in the Bible, he had this paralysis, is what we know. Sometimes this palsy could come with uncontrollable tremors. It depends. There's all different kinds of palsy. But this man obviously couldn't walk, and they had to bring him in a bed. And so four guys were carrying him here. They wanted to bring him to Jesus because they realized that Jesus could heal him. In verse 4 it says, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. So here we see an individual that could not walk. He couldn't get to Jesus by himself. I have heard different people preach bus ministry messages about this. Born of four. It's like the four wheels or four tires. Or a van ministry or a car ministry or a ministry where you bring people to Jesus. And that's kind of what this is here. We've got four guys that cared so much for their friend that they're bringing this man to Jesus Christ so he hopefully could be healed. They get to the house where Jesus was, and they couldn't get in. The press, the people around this, I mean, people were crowding the doors, people were crowding the windows, and these four men could not get this man to Jesus effectively. They were so determined, their faith, it was their faith that Jesus acknowledged in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The question many times is who had the more faith? The man with the paralysis or the man that was bringing him there? The Bible recommends or shows that it was those four men that had even more faith than this guy that Jesus healed. But the Lord honored these four men. He honored their tenacity. He honored their faithfulness by bringing this man to Jesus Christ. So what was their option? They had no other option but to get a ladder or whatever, get up on top of the roof and break the roof open and lower this man down somehow with ropes or however they did it and brought this man down in front of Jesus or in the room, excuse me, so the Lord could heal this man. And so we see here, I can't imagine that. I mean, we're having church and everything is fine. And all of a sudden, we hear this commotion on the roof. And it's not Santa Claus. We hear this commotion on the roof. And all of a sudden, we look up and the drywall is breaking. And the insulation is falling. And we look up and we say, what is going on? And all of a sudden, somebody is being lowered down. Obviously, that wouldn't happen today because Jesus is not physically here healing people. But I'm trying to show you what it would be like for that to take place. And it would be a kind of an astonishment. It would be something that would be really amazing to see that. But that's what's happening in this picture. These men lower this man down. Here's what I wanted to say, and I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But here we see a broken roof. And this broken roof allowed one person to be saved. A broken roof allowed this one individual to be healed. Not only to be healed physically, but I believe that this man was healed also spiritually. He took care of the spiritual need first, and then he took care of the physical need second. Many times we see that. Now, we see the reverse of that many times with Jesus. He'll heal somebody quickly, and then that person, the blind man in John chapter 9, he healed the eyesight of the man, and it wasn't until a little later that the man recognized who Jesus was, and then he, I believe, became a believer. And there was different aspects of healings that Jesus did, but here's one that where they had to break the roof. They had to literally break the roof apart and lower this man down. So the broken roof represents or shows one individual being saved. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. Let's look at the next one. Acts chapter 27. And again, I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but you probably know if you've been saved very long and you have read through the book of Acts, you'll realize that Paul was on his way to Italy, and he was placed in a ship, and Luke is with Paul, Aristarchus is with Paul, and they make up 276 people on the ship. Now, I have heard mentioned that in Acts chapter 27, it is the most historically recorded act about a ship in a shipwreck ever recorded in history. Is this particular whole scenario in Acts chapter 27, when Paul was on this ship with another 276 people, and they're on a grain ship. This ship is taking grain to another country, and it's full of grain, but it was also being used as a prison ship. They were sending prisoners off to Rome. And so that's what Paul was on, apparently. And so they start off, Paul literally warned the shipmaster or the captain that, hey, this ship is going to have there's going to be some problems. And the guy says, don't worry about it. You know, we're experienced. We've done this many, many times. We know the Mediterranean Sea, and it's not a problem. And so they get on the boat, they get on the ship, and it's all nice and calm early in the chapter. There's always, you think about this, there's always a calm before the storm. So often, things are nice, smooth sailing. And then the Day of Atonement was taking place in verse 9. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sir, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. And so Paul is warning them. Apparently this was in the fall. The fast that he's talking about is the Day of Atonement, and that's the 10th day of the 7th month. And so during that time, it was during the September-October time, because it was autumn or fall, sailing at that particular time was very dangerous on the Sea of on the Mediterranean Sea. So they go through the whole thing, the storm comes, you know what happens, and they're traveling. They're going from, I believe, Clauda to Melita. Was about 600 miles, and they're traveling through there, and they get into an extremely dangerous situation. And the Bible says, go down to the end of the chapter in verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. 276 people were on that ship, and they all made it safely. And the reason that they made it safely was we see that this ship was broken. Not only was the ship broken, but they ended up saving their lives on broken pieces of the ship. They're literally floating to shore, and they're hanging on to these broken pieces of the ship. And those broken pieces literally saved their lives. And so I wrote this down. When we think about the broken roof, one person was saved. When we think about the broken ship, 276 souls were saved based upon the broken ship. And so Paul had said, and again, because of Paul the apostle, I really believe this, because Paul the apostle was on the ship at that time, literally all 276 people, including the apostle Paul, was saved from dying. None of them lost their lives in the shipwreck. None of them lost their lives at sea. And nobody was killed by the Roman soldiers taking these prisoners off. They all were saved. Every single soul was saved, but there was a broken ship involved. Thirdly, go over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. You might see where I'm going with this in Mark chapter 2. Because of a broken roof, we've got one saved. In Acts chapter 27, because of a broken ship and broken boards, we had 276 individuals that were saved. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was able to take 5 little fishes and 2 loaves of bread and was able to do what he did with those? But what he had to do, here's what he had to do. In order for him to find, now there's 5,000 men plus the women. So let's just kind of, let's estimate or guesstimate that each of those men had a wife, right? Let's just kind of think that. It doesn't give us an exact number, but it does say women and children, both women and children. So let's say there's 5,000 men and there's 5,000 wives. That gives us how many? 10,000 people. Now, the average, from what I understand, and this is not anything written in stone, but the average possibly could have been about 3 children per family. Let's just say that's the average. Some families may have had more. Some families may have had less. There could have been some husbands and wives that didn't have any children, but there could have been some families that were much larger. So when you think about, there's 10,000 adults, possibly, let's just say for speaking or for preaching purposes, that each of these families, these 5,000 families, let's say, had about 3 children each, thereabouts. We're talking a lot of people. We're talking 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fishes was able to feed maybe 20, maybe 25, maybe 30,000 people. We don't know how many people were actually fed that day, but we do know there was a lot more. You could not, naturally, you could not feed that many people with 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fishes. But Jesus performed a miracle. In order for him to perform the miracle, in verse 19, the Bible says, first of all, he blessed the food. He blessed the 5 little loaves and the 2 fishes. And when he did that, I believe he blessed the little boy that brought them. I really believe that with all my heart, that the little boy that gave his lunch, remember, little is much when he is in it, little is much when Jesus is in it. When he gave the Lord or gave the disciples that lunch that he brought that day, that his mom made him that day, whatever, he was able to be blessed also by him giving that food, his lunch, whatever it was, to Jesus Christ. He blessed, but then the second thing he did is he took the bread and the fish and he broke it. Now there's something there about him breaking that. When he broke the bread, when he broke those up, all of a sudden, he gave them, verse 19, he gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples just started to give out this multitude of food, this multitude of bread and fishes to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But he had to do something first. He had to break. So the broken roof, 1 person got saved. The broken ship, 276 souls were saved. The broken bread saved an entire multitude that day from hunger, and they were blessed greatly, but there was something that had to be broken first. Let's go over to Judges chapter 7. We've been reading through the book of Judges, and I just finished reading the story of Gideon, Judges chapter 7. The story of Gideon is always an amazing story. I love coming to the story of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, I'm just going to kind of go through it quickly. But in the book of Judges, we have a real problem. The Israelites have a real problem in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it shows the nation of Israel is constantly cycling through a real problem, cycling through a thing. We see that they have fellowship with God. There is a leader. There's a strong leader. I mean, Moses was a strong leader. Joshua was a strong leader. God had to raise up judges, which were strong leaders. But when there's a strong leader, Samuel was a strong leader. When there was a strong leader around, the nation of Israel followed that leader and followed God pretty well, pretty good. And so they would start out with good fellowship with God because of the leader. The leader was leading them in the right direction. And then the leader would phase off the scene. Moses, of course, dies. Joshua dies. And all of a sudden, the nation of Israel, they kind of implode. I mean, there's all kinds of problems. They go back to Baal worship. They're doing horrible things. They totally forget God. And so apostasy comes in. So that, number one, they start off with a fellowship with God. And then all of a sudden, apostasy takes place. And then thirdly, God has to intervene and bring chastisement. He has to bring this captivity. And he used all different people, different tribes to bring captivity to the nation of Israel. So the third thing we see is the chastisement that God would bring. And then fourthly, finally, after sometimes 7 years, 14 years, 18 years or more, the nation of Israel would cry out to God. And then it would cry out to God, and every time, isn't God a great God? Isn't He a wonderful God? Isn't He a glorious God? Isn't He a gracious God? When the nation of Israel cried out to God, God listened and heard. And when they repented, and when they got their hearts right with God, then deliverance came. And when deliverance came, then the fellowship was restored again. And so here's the cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges. We see there's six things: the fellowship with God, then the apostasy would take place, then the chastisement from God or captivity, and then the repentance would take place, then deliverance, and then the restored fellowship. And with the nation of Israel throughout the book of Judges, we see that that is common even with us, with Christians. Christians start off by getting saved and having great fellowship with God. And then sometimes things come into the life of the Christian. And it's happened to me. I've gone through this cycle. I've been saved a long time, so I've gone through this cycle, the same type of thing. Apostasy slowly enters in and slowly starts to affect us spiritually. And then God has to step in because He's our Heavenly Father, and He has to bring some kind of chastisement. And then we finally, hopefully, we wake up. We realize what we've done wrong. We realize that we've fallen away from God, and we repent. We ask God for deliverance, and He gives us the deliverance. He answers our prayer, and then we have the restored fellowship again. That's exactly what we see throughout the book of Judges. As we go through this, we come to Judges chapter 6, and we have the amazing story of Gideon. Midian has been, there in verse 1, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. I mean, they are so oppressed by the nation of Midian, or the people of Midian, that they are literally hiding in caves and dens and behind the wine presses, and wherever they could go, they were just being totally destroyed by the Midianites. And finally, they cry out to God in the early verses here of chapter 6. And it came to pass in verse 7, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Thank God for the prophets that God sends. Thank God for the preachers that God sends. And so the prophet comes and warns them and tells them what they've done wrong. And he explains to them. He says in verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. The prophet is saying, ye have not obeyed God. You've done your own thing. You've gone your own way. The prophet speaks, the preacher is preaching, and they're still doing their own thing. They're not obeying the preacher as he is preaching. And then, since the prophet didn't work out, then God himself steps in verse 11 of chapter 6. And there came an angel of the Lord. Now, I believe this angel of the Lord could be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Some people don't believe that, but that's fine. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I believe it's the pre-Bethlehem Jesus Christ. And he comes and he sits there underneath an oak tree. And he's talking literally to Gideon. And Gideon is threshing wheat by the wine press. And he's hiding it from the Midianites. And he's talking to the Lord. And finally, and this is such a question that people are asking even today. In verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That's what the Lord says to Gideon. And Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Isn't that a question on the lips of many people today because of this pandemic that we're all in? Hey, if the Lord is really there in heaven, how come the Lord has allowed this pandemic to literally strike the entire world and smitten the entire world? And everybody has an opinion on, is it God? Is it Satan? What's going on? Is it a judgment? Is it just a pandemic? Is it just a virus that's floating around the world? I mean, we don't really have that answer. But there are people that are asking this question today. If God really is with us, why is this happening? And that's what Gideon asked. Hey, why is this, if the Lord is really with us, why in the world is this befallen us, he says. And it says in the rest of this verse, verse 13, and where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You know what, I was reading this today, preparing for this tonight, and one thing I noticed, the Lord never answered that question with Gideon. As far as I know, he didn't answer the question. Gideon asked the question, and the Lord just didn't say, well, let me tell you why. I mean, listen, the prophet already told why earlier in the chapter, right? The prophet already spoke. And God sometimes does not repeat himself. He gives his message out, and listen, if you don't listen, it's not God's fault. It's not the Lord's fault. It's not the Bible's fault. There are so many people today that just do their own thing and they wonder why God isn't blessing them. It's not that God isn't blessing or not that God won't bless. God will bless if you just listen to God. If you obey the Word of God. It's right here in black and white. The Bible tells us what to do. All we have to do is obey it. But so many people today, they don't want to obey. They want to do their own thing. They want to go their own way. They think that their opinion is right. They think that their way is right. They seem to have their own way. And that's what the Bible talks about. It appears that man does what he wants to do and he thinks he can get away with it. Well, you can't. And the Israelites were no exception to that. And so Gideon is questioning God. God doesn't say, well, let me tell you why. Because, again, the preacher, the prophet, already spoke and told them why. And so the Lord looked upon him in verse 14 and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? I mean, the Lord, again, I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ, is literally speaking to Gideon and saying, you're going to be the guy. You're going to be the one that's going to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And of course, Gideon is just like you and I. He starts to throw out some excuses. And he said unto him, oh, Lord, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. I'm going to be with you, Gideon. You don't have a thing to worry about. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. But Gideon did not take that message well. He had to go and he wanted God to prove himself. And so he brings out some food and he puts it on a rock and God takes it. God just wipes it out. God just takes it out in a flame of fire. And then later on in the chapter, he brings out his fleece, the famous fleece story. And he's not satisfied with the one situation with the fleece. On the first night, he asks God just to have the dew fall upon the fleece, however big the fleece was. And no dew on the ground. And so God does that. He literally does what Gideon asks him to do. And he wrings out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water, verse 38. And then Gideon said unto the Lord, let not thine anger be hot against me. He says, I just want to make sure. Well, already he was made sure. He was already told specifically by the word of the Lord that God was going to be with him. But why is it so many times? Not just Gideon. I mean, we can pick on Gideon all we want. But it's the same with us. The Bible speaks. God speaks through his word. God tells us what to do in his word. And what do? Sometimes we just ignore it. We do it, like I said a few minutes ago, we do our own thing. We think we got a better idea. We're like Ford, I got a better idea. Or I want to do it my own way. And yet, God says no. Now, Gideon ought to be extremely thankful right now that God was patient with him. Because God could have said, Gideon, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm going to go find somebody else. But God was going to use Gideon in this whole thing. And so the next night he says, God, just one more thing. Can we just do one more thing? And God does it. He says, let the fleece be dry, but let the dew be all around the fleece. And God did that. Well, we don't have time to get into everything, but the next chapter, of course, we see that God is getting Gideon ready to go against the Midianites. And from what my calculation, there was probably about 135,000 Midianites. That's a lot of people. 135,000 of the enemy going against the Israelites. And God gets everybody, God tells Gideon, listen, I want you to get everybody together. Get them all together. So he gathers 32,000 of the people against 135,000. 32,000 against 135,000. It still does not seem that that is a fair number. But that's what the Lord's... And then the Lord says, that's too many. And so he removes, he says, I want everybody that's afraid. All you chickens out there? All you scaredy cats out there? All you people that are shaking in your boots, go home. It's okay. You can go home. 22,000 leave. 22,000 out of the 32,000 leave, and they depart because they were afraid. And so now he's down to 10,000. God said, guess what, Gideon? What's that, Lord? You still have too many. What? Wait, there's 135,000 people down there over there on the other side. I can see them right now. I can hear them. And that's what they used to do in the Old Testament. You'd have the enemy come out on one side, you have the Israelites come out on the other side, and you know what they did? They yelled back and forth at one another. That's kind of what they did. Hey, you Philistines, hey, you Midianites, we're going to get you. And they yell back, no, you were going to get you. And they just yell back and forth with a little valley in between. And then before you know it, they taunt one another enough, and then they go to war. And that's what they were doing. There's 135,000 lined up. And Gideon's down to 10,000, and God says, nah, that's too much. He says, I want you to take them down to the river. Go down to the river, and everybody that laps the water as a dog would lap with water in their hands, he said, those are the ones we're going to have. We're going to set those aside. And so 300 end up lapping like that, and the other ones fall on their face, and they just drink the water quickly. God says, send them home. You're going to save Israel with 300 people. 300 people against 135,000 of the enemy. This is what he says, I want you to do. I want you to get a trumpet, I want you to get a pitcher, and I want you to get a lamp. And so Gideon does that. We all know the story. And here's what happens. We see here in this passage of Scripture, look at verse 19 of Judges 7. So Gideon and 100 men that were with him, they broke up in three different, there was 100, 100, and 100. And so Gideon took 100 of his men, and there was 200 men. They surround the enemy. And so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran, look at this, and cried and fled. Can you see these tough Midianite soldiers running around crying? The Bible says they were crying. They were so scared because all they could hear in the middle of the night was these pitchers breaking, and they could see these lamps flickering, and the trumpets are blaring, and the 300 men are just simply shouting, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They're yelling those words. They're blowing the trumpets. They're waving and it looked like there was hundreds of thousands of people around them. And so the Midianites, of course, they grabbed their swords. And they couldn't see, they didn't have their flashlights or their lanterns, they didn't have any light. And they're going around stabbing one another. And they're killing one another. But here's the thing, to get to this message. Did you notice the broken pitchers? The broken pitchers, of course, made that noise. And when they did that, there was that light. And when they held that light, remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And so that light gave the nation of Israel, or the broken pitchers, literally, listen to this, it saved a nation. It saved the entire nation of Israel. The broken roof saved one soul. The broken ship saved 276 souls. The broken bread saved a multitude of thousands of people, but the broken pitchers literally saved an entire nation of annihilation. What a blessing. See, sometimes broken things are okay. Sometimes. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. When I saw that and realized this, that this alabaster box of ointment was extremely an expensive ointment of whatever it was made up of. In verse 4 it says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. That's about 300 days' wages. Now you figure out almost a year's wage was what that alabaster box of ointment was worth. That very, very expensive ointment. And some people were murmuring and complaining about what had been spent on the Lord. And I like what Jesus said. These are some of the greatest words in the Bible. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her?" I've underlined the next phrase. "She hath wrought a good work on me." She has wrought a good work on me. "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." Verse 8, I've underlined this phrase. "She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the very end." Now think about this. She broke that box, that alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and she poured it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying she did this for my very end. It was a picture of what he was going to go through. And so we see that this broken box was a picture of the anointing that Jesus Christ had, as an anointing in the Bible, Old Testament and even New Testament, was always a setting apart for a particular ministry, a particular purpose. The priests were anointed. They were set apart for a job for God. The temple, the tabernacle, was anointed, and they would anoint many different things. And the reason behind anointing was to set it apart for a particular ministry or a particular purpose. What Jesus is saying here is this broken box, this broken alabaster box, is literally setting Jesus Christ apart as Savior. Because he said she's doing it toward my burial, my burying. What does that mean? In other words, she may not know what she was doing or knew what she was doing at that particular time. She just knew that she had to bring this expensive ointment to Jesus Christ and anoint him for some reason. I believe that was driven by God to show the people around Christ at that particular time exactly what it meant. And the Lord said what it meant. She's doing this for my burying. This is exactly what she's supposed to be doing. Whether she knew it and realized it or not, I'm not sure. But she broke that box, and that anointing was literally setting Christ apart to be our Lord and Savior. Amen. For the entire world. It was just a broken box. But didn't God use it? And didn't God bless it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is explaining to the church of Corinth about the Lord's Supper. He makes a very interesting point here. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. Let me go back just a couple verses. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, listen, the body of Jesus Christ was broken. Now, we know that no bone of him was ever broken, but his body, by having his hands pierced and his feet pierced and the sword, or the spear, I should say, in his side and the beating that he took, his body was broken for us.
Right.
And so when his body, when Paul is telling us about this, as we read this, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. We have a broken body. We need to be thankful for that broken body.
Amen.
That broken body is your way into heaven. Jesus Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection is our way to go to heaven, because Jesus is the only way. But you know what I see here, this broken body? Remember, let me just go back and rephrase this. Number one, we see that the broken roof saved one soul. The broken ship saved 276 souls. The broken bread saved a multitude. The broken pitcher saved a nation. The broken box, the alabaster box, set Christ apart as Lord and Savior. But the broken body, listen, the broken body saved a world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The broken body of Jesus Christ has provided salvation, not just for Americans, not just for another country, but for the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know, according to the scriptures, that anybody, anywhere can be saved, right? Doesn't matter what country, doesn't matter what nationality, doesn't matter what language you speak. Any place, anybody in the world can be saved. Why do we support all the missionaries that we support? It's to try to get the Word of God into the different countries. And the gospel message is the same in China as it is in America. It's the same in the Philippines as it is here in America. It's the same in Romania, in Moldova, in New Zealand, in Australia, all over the world. It's the same no matter where we go, no matter where we send these missionaries. These missionaries are declaring the very same message that we declare here. Jesus Christ can save any human being. So the broken body is representing literally the salvation of the entire world. Let me give you one more and then we'll be done. Go over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, look at verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. So we've dealt with the one soul, the 276 souls, the multitude, the nation, and the world. Well, let's bring it back to us. Let's get it down to us. What about this broken thing that we're talking about here tonight? Let's talk about us for just a minute. It says in Psalm 34, in verse 18, the Lord is nigh, that means near, nigh unto them that are of a, say it, broken heart. Broken heart. And saveth such, it says, as be of a contrite spirit. Look at Psalm 51 in verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices are of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken heart. A broken person. God listens to a broken heart. God listens to a broken spirit. God listens. Somebody that has been broken. Somebody that is the lowest that they can go. God listens to that person. God can help that person. But it takes a broken heart. It takes a broken spirit. It takes a contrite spirit. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Look at verse 3. Psalm 147 and verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. This broken heart, this broken thing that we've been talking about here tonight, this broken heart can save people's souls. This broken heart can satisfy God. Because God looks at people's heart. He doesn't look upon the outward appearance. He doesn't care what you're saying with your mouth. He doesn't care necessarily what you look like. I think we ought to look, if we're Christians, we ought to look like Christians and act like Christians. Obviously, the Bible even speaks about that. But He looks upon the heart. He knows us internally. He knows our souls. He knows our spirit. And when people have a broken heart, it simply is they've humbled themselves to the point where they have no other place to turn but up and look up to God and ask for God's forgiveness and ask for God's help. That's what the Israelites did. The Israelites had to get to the point where they were of a broken heart. They had to get to the lowest. It took them sometimes years, 7 years, 18 years, whatever they were oppressed. It took them time, many times. I see Christians at times will go through years before their heart will be broken to the point where they finally look up to God and recognize God and ask for God's help. But that broken heart that people can have, or people have, can save people from their sins and can satisfy God. Listen, God cannot listen to a prideful individual. God won't listen to a prideful individual. That humble soul, that humbled heart, that broken heart, that, listen, that gets God's attention. That broken heart, that broken spirit, that contrite spirit, that gets God's attention. And when God's attention is gotten, God can do some amazing things. And so we've got the broken roof, one soul. We've got the broken ship, 276 souls. We've got the broken bread, save the multitude. We've got the broken pitchers in Judges chapter 7, saved an entire nation. We've got that broken box that set Christ apart as our Lord and Savior. We've got the broken body of Jesus Christ, which saved the entire world and made salvation possible for all. And then finally, we've got the broken heart. That broken heart can save a soul. That broken heart can get God's attention. That broken heart can satisfy God. And so we've got these seven broken things that we find in the Bible. And there's more. That's just the seven things that I wrote down. But listen, how is your heart tonight? How is your soul tonight? How's your spirit tonight? Is it lifted up in pride, or maybe you're broken tonight? There might be some people listening to us tonight that they're just broken. They're just to the point where they don't know. They don't have the answer. They don't know what to do. They don't know. They can't. The only thing they can do is look up. Well, when you have a broken heart or a broken spirit, God can help you and God will help you. God will take care of that. God will step in, and all you got to do is ask Him. Remember, that's all the Israelites had to do is cry out, and it got God's attention. They cried out because they were of a broken heart at the time. And God stepped in and did some miraculous things. God can do some miraculous things in our life.
Amen.
If we can just understand and realize that we need to be broken. See, that takes humility. Sometimes we struggle with that. We fight with that at times. We fight with our pride probably every day of our life. We fight with pride. Some days pride wins. Humility loses. Some days the humility wins and the pride loses. Thank God for those particular times. God will listen to a broken heart. Where are you tonight? Where are you in these broken things? Maybe you're there and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Christ can save your soul. He can give you eternal life. He can give you hope for tomorrow. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life. Maybe it's going to take a broken heart, a broken spirit. God will help you, but it's going to take you doing that. Whatever the case may be, just remember, maybe breaking things or broken things in the Bible, they're okay. And these broken things that we looked at tonight literally helped rescue people in whatever way that they were dealing with. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we were able to gather tonight. Thank you, Lord, again for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to look at these broken things in the Bible and how these broken things literally saved the lives of multitudes. And Lord, we ultimately thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us. Because, Lord, it was